Now we continue this evening in our study of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember that last time I made the point that in any consideration of the element of the miraculous in the Gospels, some facts must remain undisputed and categorical, namely that miracle is what the Gospel is about. The Gospel is a divine intervention in the human situation. God Himself in Christ coming into this world to heal its woe and meet its need. That's miracle. We also pointed out that the miracles that Jesus wrought are in fact the credentials and the proof of His kingship and lordship, and evidences and tokens of the new order that He came to establish. Now we must bear this in mind. This is the basic principle on which we are to understand the testimony of Luke's Gospel. Now, this evening in chapter 5, we have another passage in which the miraculous features. There are some commentators, certainly, who seem to suggest that all that happened here was that Jesus had a remarkable insight as to where to find a shoal of fish. But that's just silly. It was a miracle. And once we accept the fact of miracle in the Gospel, then any particular miraculous intervention no longer becomes a problem to us, and we're not going to look at this as a problem tonight. Here then we have a miraculous feature. And again, we see this emphasis that the miraculous is what the whole thing is about. And again we see, as we saw last time, that it is possible to, once we've established that, it is possible to spiritualize the miraculous and see in the miracle that takes place in the material realm a parallel message in spiritual terms and in the spiritual realm. One commentator points out that we have a whole section in Luke's Gospel here from chapter 5 verse 1 that right through to chapter 6 verse 11 in which there is a possibly intentional symmetry of order indicated. First, we have the call of a leading disciple, Peter, in verses 1 to 11, and this is followed in verses 12 to 16 and verses 17 to 26 by two healings which provoke controversy. And then, in verses 27 to 39, we have the account of the call of another leading disciple, Matthew or Levi, followed by two incidents that took place on the Sabbath, one of them miraculous, chapter 6, verse 5, and chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, which again provoke controversy. And it does seem as if Luke is building up a kind of picture, and we'll be studying these various passages in this way. Now, once again, so long as we remember our previous emphasis on the significance of the miraculous in the Gospel record, we have the best of grounds for spiritualizing this passage. For Jesus Himself does so. This is the whole point. He turns the literal fishing into a spiritual message. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. He spiritualizes it. And it would seem that the whole point of the exercise was to enable him to spiritualize it in this sense. And you remember how elsewhere in the gospel record Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God like a net which a fisherman casts, bringing in all sorts of fish, good and bad, and then there's a separation at the end. This is one of the staple metaphors and pictures in the New Testament. And he certainly refers this incident to the work of the gospel. And the central message in this connection is just this. Just as Peter was to launch out into the deep and let down his nets after a night of failure, and to do so in obedience to the command of Christ, so also in the work of the kingdom and the gospel. This is the kind of obedience and venturing that will bring men into the net of the kingdom of God, and that would make Peter and the other disciples effective as fishers of men. This is the message of this passage. The miracle of the huge catch of fish is a parable of grace about working in the gospel and in the kingdom of God. And this is how we're going to look at the story before us tonight. And it's from this that we're going to draw its lessons for ourselves. And amid all its challenge and its thrust, we must never forget the grace of this passage. For here is the Lord of men exercising miraculous influence over a group of dispirited men, wearied by a night of profitless toil and failure, and promising to make of them instruments of his purposes in the world. That's the scope of this passage, and this is what it's all about. And this is its relevance for you and me. Well then, first of all, a word of identification, I think, is needed here. What I mean by that is this. John Calvin, that prince of expositors, regards this incident as being the first and initial call of Peter and the others to discipleship. But it seems to me, with the greatest respect to Calvin, that this interpretation raises real problems. It is, of course, certainly the first mention of Peter in Luke's gospel up to this point. But then we have to remember John's gospel. And John's gospel lays emphasis upon a ministry of Jesus in Judea for a whole year before the Galilean ministry. Before the ministry recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in which Peter was already called by Jesus. You remember the incident with John the Baptist. Peter was brought by Andrew, who was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was brought by Andrew, his brother, to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Thou art Peter. Thou shalt be a rock." And in that dramatic incident, Peter's future was prophesied for him. Thou art, thou shalt be. And in that earlier incident also, a promise was given him. Here the promise is, thou shalt be a fisher of men. And this episode here, I want to suggest, is one of the ways in which the earlier prophecy about him was helped towards its fulfillment. And I think we must necessarily regard Luke's reference here not as the first encounter that Peter had, but a later one, later than the one recorded in John's Gospel. Now, if this be the proper interpretation, then we must recognize that at some time previous to this, Christ had called these men to follow him. Follow me. And they had done so, and left their nets and their boats. But now, here, we see them back to their nets and their boats once again. And they had fished all night and caught nothing. And Christ said, launch out into the deep. Now it may be that when Christ first called them, they did not fully realize that his call implied the total forsaking of their fishing to serve him as fishers of men. And indeed, to be fair, it may well be that that kind of total forsaking was not at first implied or made explicit by our Lord's initial challenge to them. I would be very prepared to accept that the developing consciousness of the disciples was very gradual in this connection. It may also be that although they had realized this very well, they had felt the pull of their old ways too strong for them and had gone back to them. Now, you may recall that in John's Gospel, in one of the post-resurrection incidents, something very like this also happened, and we see Peter back to his nets and his fishing boat once again. After these tremendous events associated with the resurrection, when they really felt they were out of their depth, joyful though their hearts were, and the tension was almost unbearable, and Peter, impulsive as ever, said, I go fishing. And that was the only word that was needed. All the others were back like a flash, as if the previous 3 years had meant nothing and were only an idle dream. Back they were to the nets, and again they caught nothing. Indeed, the two stories are in some ways so similar that radical scholars have suggested that Luke has got mixed up, and that this story here really belongs to the time after Jesus' resurrection. Well, we don't have to go into that tonight except to say that that means nothing of the sort. This happened at the beginning. There's no reason why it didn't happen at the end. It's due to human nature. We do go back, don't we? We Christians, after we give ourselves to Jesus in surrender, we do go back to the old ways, don't we? Not once or twice, but perhaps many, many times. Anyway, whatever the story was, back they were. And Christ's lesson was clear. It was to launch out into the deep at his command. And this time they had a great catch of fish. And what he meant to teach them was this, that work done at his word and in his way and in obedience to his directive is work that is always supremely worthwhile and fruitful. And of course, there was a spiritual lesson for them too, and particularly so. He meant to teach them that when he called them to follow him as disciples, nothing half-hearted would do. It required absolute and unquestioning obedience to him, and a total commitment of themselves to him. It meant, in the spiritual sense, to launch out into the deep. Now, it seems to me that this is the point of Peter's confession afterwards. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter saw the point. Peter saw the thrust of this incident. He saw the lesson and realized that his committal to Christ had been all too superficial and partial. He realized that he'd only been playing at discipleship up to that point, and that in the real meaning of the term, he had failed. Now, we don't know the immediate cause of Peter's failure to catch fish that night. I don't know how it is, fishing-wise, in the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps he had been hugging the shore too much instead of going out into the deeper places in the Lake of Galilee. But it's perfectly certain that the cause of many a spiritual failure lies just here. That Christians are content with the shallows of life, and even content to ride at anchor or beside the pier, moored by ropes to the side. They're on the water, but that's about all. I wonder if this could be the explanation of the ineffectiveness and indeed the futility of some Christian lives here tonight. The call to consecration, to Christian discipleship, is a call to launch out into the deep, to loosen the mooring ropes, to cast off from the shore, to leave the shallows. Now, there are many kinds of shallows in spiritual life. May I mention some? There are mental shallows. And many are quite content with a superficial understanding of the gospel. They are just not prepared to go deeply into the word. They will live on their emotions. They will live by fits and starts. They will live by their moods. But never do they exercise their minds in probing into the word. They are living in mental shallows. And quite certainly this is the simple explanation of some Christians' unsatisfactory state. They just refuse to think. They will not use their brains. They will not exercise their minds in the things of God. And in so refusing, they are disobeying the word of the Lord. Jesus once said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy mind, as well as with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy strength." Now, even today, in this enlightened day, there are those who will discount the exercise of the mind in the things of God. There are those who will scorn and hold in contempt education. I have known people in my experience who go to the Gospels and say something like this: "Jesus' disciples didn't go to a divinity college. Therefore, why should I go to a divinity college? It's not scriptural." How stupid can we be? To speak like that is to refuse to use the mind. And as long as that is the case, people are going to live in mental shallows. But of course there are other ways of living in mental shallows. There are far too many Christian people living on their feelings, and they are determined to live on their feelings, and they covet feelings. They want to feel real good. Everything depends on what they feel. And they wonder why they never get out of the bit. Well, I'll tell you why they never get out of the bit. Their minds have become atrophied. And what they need to do is to get down to the scriptures and think and exercise the mind that God has given them, to think things through, to think through their faith. Why do you suppose Paul became the mighty man of God that he was? I'll tell you why. It was because he was prepared to be obedient to Christ when Christ said, "Paul, I want you not to be involved in Christian activity for a good few years to come yet. I want you to get into the backwoods of Arabia and think things through. And don't be misled by people who say, 'Oh, there's far too great urgency.' Of course there's always urgency.
Of course there's urgency in the work of God. But it's God who nevertheless withdraws men and says, you be quiet. Stop working for me. Think things through. Use your head, man. And Paul had to sit down and think through the implications of the gospel that laid hold upon him. And it was because he thought things through that his soul ignited in the end. Now there are people who are looking for that ignition through feelings, through emotions, through experience, and this is subject to the law of diminishing returns. It will never come that way. But get down to the Word of God and think, wrestle, battle with the Scriptures. That'll ignite your soul. And then you'll no longer be in the shallows. You'll get some sense of the majesty and the magnitude of this tremendous thing. You may not have much of a mind, but to be a right Christian, it takes all the mind that you have. And you cannot and you dare not abrogate that responsibility to think. Some people are living in mental shallows, and Christ says to them, launch out into the deep. And it would be far more to the point for such a person to go away home and get down to hard bedrock study in the school of Christ and do their lessons and do their homework and stop coveting experiences. Let the Word of God grip them and master them. That's one answer. There, of course, are other kinds of shallows. There are the moral shallows. And there are many who have failed and refused to let the great, big, deep doctrines of the Scriptures touch them at the heart and root of their being. I may say I have so often been astonished and sometimes appalled at the ignorance of evangelical Christians whom I have been invited to address in the word of the gospel, at their appalling ignorance of the central and basic truths of Christian theology. This has nothing to do with college, with theological training. A Christian has got to be a theologian in this biblical sense. But there are those who refuse the moral disciplines of the Word of God, the mighty Word that can come in and slay self and self-centeredness and self-regard and all the things that vitiate true Christian living. We've been far too restricted and narrow in our estimate of moral issues. We've been far too preoccupied with things like drink and drunkenness or immorality and permissiveness. There are other issues involved, moral issues, other than these, and we have failed to recognize them. Salvation is a moral transformation in the inside of a man. And when the discipline of the Word of God has not been allowed to go deep inside a man, he's living in the moral shallows. And he will never do anything for God. He's, spiritually speaking, called Zacchaeus, who was little in stature. He's a spiritual dwarf. And of course, when we live in mental shallows and moral shallows, we're inevitably in the spiritual shallows. And our spiritual life is poverty-stricken, stunted, empty, nondescript. Nondescript. Now, Christ wants us to get out of the shallows.
Launch out into the deep, he says. Consecration is something that demands all there is of you. Body, mind, heart, soul, and all else.
My dear Christian friend, where are you tonight in these terms? Are you like Peter? Christ called you, it may be last year, or maybe 10 years ago, or 20.
And you responded to his call. But somehow you remained in the shallows.
Your sympathies are all with the gospel.
You approve of the gospel, but your witness is never effective. Your net is always empty, because you have not launched out into the deep.
Christian, have you ever led a soul to Christ? Have you? Would you know how to begin? Is there nobody in the kingdom of God whose place in the kingdom has been due to your testimony and your witness? Or have you toiled all night and caught nothing? And would it be because you've remained in the shallows instead of launching out into the deep?
Well, this was the way the saints of God went in their service for God. Examine any one of them in the scriptures, and you will see in each of them an experience corresponding to this word, launch out into the deep. Take Abraham, whose life story we studied last year. Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee, said God to him. And by faith Abraham obeyed. And there was no middle course for him. It was a total commitment to God. A clean break and a clean sweep. He launched out into a great unknown and he ventured all on God. Don't you think there's something of this sadly lacking in our experience today? Don't you think that the spirit of adventure is lacking in Christian lives today? Where is the spirit that is prepared to attempt great things for God? There's far too much timid living in Christian experience. Let me remind you, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? You're trembling on the brink, you're tottering on the brink, and you're holding back when Christ is saying, launch out into the deep.
I always remember being deeply moved the first time I listened to Vaughan Williams' Sea Symphony, which, as those of you who are interested in music will know, has a choral setting to Walt Whitman's words. And towards the end of the last movement, we have these words, O daring joys, but safe. Speaking of venturing out on the sea, O daring joys, but safe. Are they not all the seas of God? It's God's sea that we're invited to launch out into. God's sea. It's an unknown, yes, but it's God's unknown. The call of Christ is to live boldly for God. And it may be that one reason why the church doesn't cut more ice than it does today is that the impression that it gives is an impression that is far from boldness in living. Are we showing forth a faith that has lost its spirit of adventure? a rather boring business. If the truth were told, well, it wasn't like that with Abraham. His faith was magnificently daring. Not for him the mooring ropes of the old life or the shallows. He left all and obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Down the years it cost him everything. Peter, that's what you need to remember. Launch out into the deep. But lest our timid souls should tremble fearfully at that, let me remind you of this. Christ was on board when he said, launch out into the deep. He was there and in control of the situation, giving commands and orders and guidance. And that's the all-important thing. Abraham didn't go out on his own. God was with him. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And the promise given at the end of the Gospels is exactly the same. Go ye into all the world, launch out into the deep, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's the wonder and glory of true consecration. And discipleship. Costly? Of course it's costly. It means going forth without the camp bearing his reproach. But it's a going forth unto him. He is there and his presence transforms everything. For it's a launching out into the deep of God's everlasting mercy. And the wonder and joy of fellowship with him. We see this in the early church. They ventured. They proved God. You see it in the history of missions. William Carey ventured. Hudson Taylor ventured. C.T. Studd ventured. And proved God. They gave themselves to God in the fullest sense. Paul, I was not disobedient, he said, to the heavenly vision. And he went away to Arabia and thought it all out. And he came back and said, I am debtor to the whole world. I owe the world a debt. And I'm ready. And out he went into the deep. Now you see, Christ has so arranged things that this is the only way that you really get anything out of the Christian life. Halfway house is misery house. You keep one foot on dry land, you paddle around in the shallows in sight of shore, and all that you get is seasickness, and it serves you right. Halfway house is misery house, and you get the best of neither. This is why there are so many unhappy Christians. This is why there are so many doleful Christians. This is why there are so many dreary Christians. They deny the faith. They have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And it's because they're frightened to launch out into the deep. Now, of course, this also has a word to those who are not yet Christians, to those who have been looking in, as it were, through the window, to see what all this Christian business is about. And as they look in, they see this mighty Christ and they feel the pool of his heart and spirit on theirs. And they're drawn.
They're drawn in spite of themselves. And they count the cost. They count the cost. They're trembling.
And then they look at their own lives. And they've toiled all night and caught nothing. And all the seeking and searching has been in vain. And they're unfulfilled. And ever and again this challenge comes to them. Launch out into the deep.
But you see, it has got to be a total breakaway. One has to take the plunge. Change the metaphor. There can be nothing fitful or half-hearted.
But when we do, when we at last take a deep breath and say, right, this is for me, and they launch out, and they say, nevertheless, at thy word, we will do this, they straightway launch out into a life in which they find purpose. A sense of direction, which will mean joy and fulfillment and blessing and fruitfulness. Of course, it's a leap of faith out into the great unknown. But you see, Christ is there, and some of us are there too. And we'll help you. And we'll encourage you. And we'll say when you seem to be faltering, it's all right, brace yourself. This is the right way. Hold on. All is well. And you need not fear. Because the unknown is an unknown of love. An unknown of love. And it may be that the simple answer to some very basic and very real problems in this church tonight lies in these simple words of Jesus. Launch out into the deep. If you could be sure that it was the answer, would you do it? Well, you see, that is a question that has to be faced. Jesus once came to the pool of Bethesda, where there was a poor, impotent man who had been lying there for 38 years, paralyzed because of something in his past life. And Jesus said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" That wasn't an empty question. There are some people who are happier being miserable than anything else in the world. And that's why they're not launching out. They need their sickness. They need their problem. They need their difficulties. They need this constant, wearisome, tiresome, unending series of crises and failures and depressions and all the rest of it. They need it. And they're clinging on to it. And Jesus says, let it go. And launch out into the deep. Wilt thou be made whole? Or are you going to opt for your sickness. You know where you are with that, you see. It's predictable. What tomorrow is going to be like is very predictable, isn't it? But supposing Jesus were saying, now look, I intend that your tomorrow is going to be very different from today and yesterday. I want you to launch out into the deep for the first time in your experience. Would you do it? Would you say, Master, we've toiled all the night. I've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word. That's the point where blessing becomes possible. Nevertheless. Now, look back over your experience in the past 6 months, the past year, the past 10 years, the past 20 years it may be. Look back and see it. A whole trail of failure and misery and dissatisfaction and mediocrity. And Jesus is saying, launch out into the deep. And you say, Lord, you know what it's been like? It's been terrible, Lord. It's been terrible. And then say, nevertheless, at thy word, I will. Now, you take these words in verse 5. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will. Make them your own. And just you see what happens. Let us pray. Lord, there are some of thy children here tonight who need to make a great new surrender. There needs to be a coronation in their hearts and lives. They need to crown thee, Lord of all, Lord of their sickness, Lord of their spiritual distemper, Lord of their problem. And we pray that thou wilt enable them now crown thee, Lord of all, and launch out into the deep at thy word, for thy great name's sake. Amen.